Those of you who know me will know that Telling It Like It is exactly the kind of title that I would warm to, because I do like things to be honest and open and not to have pretense. So this theme of psalms of protest, lament and complaint is right up my street. It will be followed by four other different talks on different aspects of psalms, so this is just the beginning or a taster. I want to begin with a brief resume of the five ways in which the psalms have been interpreted throughout the history of biblical criticism. Because despite the various titles and attributions given to some psalms, we can rarely establish when a psalm was composed or who wrote it. And although there are similarities between some types of psalm, they are different from any other book of scripture because they stand alone, unlike, say, an epistle or a work of prophecy which has a particular context. So here are five ways, not the only ways, but five ways, roughly in chronological order. And they're not mutually exclusive. There can be many motives for writing a psalm. The first explanation for the presence of psalms is that individual people wrote them for their own benefit by describing their own circumstances. After all, many of them begin with the word I. Imagine Nelson Mandela in prison alone. The assumption is that those psalms were gathered together and became part of the literature of the people, but they were very much a personal outcry. Closely connected and a development of that first theory is the idea that although it might sound like a personal psalm, in fact the person is writing on behalf of the whole community and expressing representative emotions, even when it begins with I. Think of the Princess Diana aftermath, how that outpouring of communal grief. Thirdly is the thought that psalms were written for formal liturgical purposes and especially for annual royal celebrations. The psalmists then, under this guise, were gifted professional poets, part of the royal Jerusalem cult. A bit like being the precentor at Westminster Abbey, perhaps. And then connected to that is the idea that psalms are about worship, but they belong much more to individual, private or local worship, not just special festivals, but all year round, and not necessarily written by professional worship leaders. Think of a home group or a small parish. And then finally, the way which is most favoured by current scholars, that psalmists are poets of life, expressing prayerful reflection on the life which they and their friends and families experience. This means that any psalm can be appropriated for any number of life settings, even though the original context was different. So that's five ways. You can do it another way. You can divide psalms into groups. You might say there are psalms attributed to David or to Korah, you often find, or psalms in which God is called Elohim instead of Yahweh, or psalms with very royal kingly connections. And of course, we don't want to overanalyze or classify, and there aren't watertight boundaries, but that just gives us a bit of background as we begin thinking of psalms over the next 5 weeks. What we do know is that psalms hold a very special place in the heart of many Christians, let alone Jews. When I was a bishop's advisor helping to discern the way forward for potential ordinands, I would often ask candidates to name two desert island books from scripture that they would die for, one from the New Testament and one from the Old. There wasn't a right or wrong answer, but their choices often led to a very interesting discussion. When it came to the New Testament, people chose a whole variety of different books. But for the Old Testament, 9 out of 10 of them chose the Psalms. And the reason? Because all of life is here. Because they relate both to me as a person and to me as a member of a church or community. because every emotion, feeling, and thought, for good or ill, is to be found here, and because you can be yourself without pretense. And all of that is true. For most of us, human life comprises a variety of experiences, moods, and emotions. We have those satisfied seasons of well-being that evoke gratitude for the constancy of blessing, those moments of joyful surprise when we're overwhelmed by God's new gifts, the birth of a child, a new friendship, some family celebration. But there are also seasons of hurt, alienation, suffering, and death. And in a sense, without those darker moments, perhaps we wouldn't appreciate the red letter days quite as much. Those seasons of joy and thanksgiving, as well as the seasons of hurt or suffering, often occur during transitional moments of life, whether that's as an individual or as a group, as we move from one stage to another, from a settled place to an unsettled place, and then from that time of unsettledness to a new settled place. Birth, marriage, coming of age, leaving home, being sent into exile, being allowed home again, they are all times of transition which affect us all. And the Psalms span long periods of history, of the history of Israel, so there were plenty of happy and sad occasions during that time. And whatever it says in your Bible, these are not all the product of David. Some are written before the exile, some during captivity, some on return to Jerusalem. So they cover, if not the whole spectrum of Israel's life, certainly much of it. And they are written by real people whose life has elements of joy and sorrow, and whose life of faith can bring forth cadences of home and memories of better times. Walter Brueggemann, a great biblical scholar, categorizes Psalms in three ways. He speaks of Psalms of orientation, Psalms of disorientation, and Psalms of new orientation. And these three things overlap with the five ways I mentioned at the beginning. In fact, he describes the whole of the Hebrew Scriptures in a similar way. He tells us of the testimony of Israel. That's what the Hebrew people believe in a nutshell. God is good, God created the world, God loves the world, and we are the chosen people. That's the testimony. And yet, says Brueggemann, if you read Scripture openly and without blinkers, there is also a counter-testimony which says, hang on a minute, that may be the rhetoric handed on from generation to generation, but it doesn't look like that from where I'm standing now. We are in exile, the crops have failed, the enemy has come upon us. Where is Yahweh in all of that? Is Yahweh not as powerful as we thought? The counter-testimony tells it as it is. And then beyond the counter-testimony comes a new positive approach to the original testimony as Israel thinks again and re-engages with Yahweh anew. So the Psalms of orientation which come out of that testimony, I mention now only in passing. They are the songs of creation, of wisdom, of law, of thanksgiving, and of worship. What they say is, this is the heart of our faith. This is what gives us our identity. Celebrate with us. But the problem with endless praise and thanksgiving, those shouts of acclamation and celebration, and this is true of Christian communities as well as the Hebrew people, is that that's not what life is always like. Celebration doesn't allow for the genuine animal cries of pain and desperation. It doesn't let you even think about swearing and cursing, let alone do it, lest God be offended. It does not acknowledge that there are many times in every community's life when nobody wants to go to a party. Which is why, alongside the Psalms of orientation, of praise and thanksgiving, we find psalms of complaint, lament, and distress, giving us eloquent and graphic descriptions of what it feels like. And it's these psalms, of course, we're talking about tonight. There's a quote on your halfway down the first sheet. The writers of psalms feel besieged, constricted, burdened, bogged down, submerged, and drowning. They are frequently helpless and occasionally hopeless, surrounded by enemies, suffering physically, punished by God. They cry out to him for relief and deliverance. That's hardly an example of a joyful testimony. And yet, to some degree, we have all been there. We can identify with, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it's melted within my breast, my mouth is dried up, and so on. Psalm 22. It's pretty graphic stuff. And we're shown many examples of these psalms of personal suffering, whether it's physical or emotional, spiritual or mental. The writer lacks self-worth, expects death any minute, and is ill at ease. It's rather like a Christmas episode of EastEnders. We aren't always given the reason why there is such distress, but a variety of people are given the blame. Maybe the suffering is self-inflicted or due to some human sinfulness. Maybe it's imposed by the enemy or the nations. Or perhaps it's a result of Yahweh's anger or failure to act. So Psalm 44 tells us, you have made us like sheep for the slaughter. It's all your fault, God. You have scattered us among the nations. You've sold your people for a trifle. You've made us a taunt for our neighbours, the derision and scorn of those around us. That's not the language you would use if you were happy, successful, and wanting to tell of the nation's faith. And who is the enemy? For there are plenty of them. Well, they are rarely named, but they are numerous, aggressive, armed, good at setting traps, like wild animals. They bear false witness, and worst of all, they sometimes pretend to be our friends. This is not just about a tiff in the supermarket queue. This is real suffering and pain. And even worse, the natural world, which is God's creation and should be a great delight and joy, even the natural world can be a source of danger. Drought, famine, earthquake, fire, floods and locusts, all conspire against us. These are the psalms of disorientation, the ones that tell it like it is. The lament, the complaint which says, I know what everybody says, but just look at me. Here we find gutsy honesty and a seductive vulnerability demonstrated in the expression of the rawness of life. What if we could be that honest with ourselves and with God? Maybe you are. But you may think that when we talk to God, we have to put on a brave face, pretend to be more confident than we are, or only use polite language for fear of offending or upsetting God, as though God were like that maiden aunt who visits for Christmas. The reality is that we have so much more to say beyond the polite conversational openers. And the reality is, too, that if our relationship with God is authentic and meaningful, there really is no point in being on our best behavior. God will not be fooled. Brueggemann once again, the psalms of negativity, the complaints of various kinds, the cries for vengeance and profound penitence are foundational to a life in this particular God. Much Christian piety and spirituality is romantic and unreal in its positiveness. We have censored and selected around the voice of darkness and disorientation, seeking to go from strength to strength, from victory to victory. But such a way not only ignores the Psalms, it is a lie in terms of our experience. Often in Christian circles, and especially in deanery chapters, or synods, you find clergy wanting to compete and say how amazing their youth group is. Someone else will say, theirs is even bigger. Ours has got knobs on. We have several violins. And it takes a brave person to say, actually, do you know what? I'm pretty pissed off. But is that whole notion of disorientation, is that not a failure of faith and confidence in Yahweh? Should we not be much more faithful? Far from it, because reading or writing these Psalms of lament and darkness is in itself an act of faith. With very few exceptions, the psalmist always addresses Yahweh. Israel always recognizes Yahweh's presence within and beyond the darkness. So even psalms of distress are the articulation of faith amid a time of dislocation, when the promises and guarantees seem to have failed. They may be disturbing utterances, they may even be rude, but they are not faithless. And in addition, these psalms teach us about faith because they remind us that in a faithful relationship, there are no no-go areas. That in a faithful relationship, feelings are allowed to be expressed and thoughts to be vocalized. And that in a relationship which recognizes God, we, Christians or Israel, we are not in control of the world. These psalms, says Brueggemann, cause us to think unthinkable thoughts and utter unutterable words. But what they also show is the psalmist wants to be hopeful and nearly always looks for things to improve. He expects that things will get better because in his mind he's got that testimony, God is good, God loves us. So a psalm rarely ends on a downbeat note, although sometimes they do. So before we look at some particular psalms, let's just think about the form of psalms of lament and complaint. What do they look like? If I said to you, what does a limerick look like, you'd know instantly what I meant. There once was a bishop from Guildford, whatever. Finish that later in the break. If I said, what's a sonnet like, you'd say, well, it's got 14 lines and, you know, it can have these rhymes. They have a very set form. Psalms of lament don't have that tight a structure, but they do have a structure which gives the reader a sense of familiarity and comforts them that they've been here before. So as soon as somebody says once upon a time, we know we've been here before, this is a fairy story. And in the Psalms, some of the things that happen in the form of it, the way it's put together, tell us, yeah, we know where we're going. A psalm of complaint, therefore, normally starts with a plea or a petition, asking Yahweh to address something which is wrong. It may address Yahweh as a friend or just somebody who's there. The psalmist tells Yahweh how desperate the situation is, often in no uncertain terms, and possibly holds Yahweh to account for it. Then Yahweh is asked to act decisively, do something about it. Where are you? And then often there's a bit of bargaining or bribing. If you do something, I will come to church a bit more often. There's often an expression of innocence or guilt. I'm in this mess and it's nothing to do with me. And then justice and mercy are cited, and Yahweh is reminded of the great relationship they've had in the past. And then sometimes there's an imprecation. Vengeance is required, or there will be resentment until you've sorted out my enemy. That's roughly the form, and sometimes that's the end of the psalm, and we are left in limbo with no conclusion and no change of heart. It's halfway through the Christmas EastEnders. And if we look at one example of that, Psalm 88, I've given you some of the verses. If you looked at the first 9 verses, basically it's a rant. Death has come, Yahweh is to blame, and very strong words are used. Graves, the pit, forsaken, dark and deep regions, lies heavy, overwhelms. You can get depressed just for hearing those words read. So we have 9 verses of that. Then this is followed by another series of rhetorical questions, relating again to death and graves and shades and abandonment. Basically, it's 18 verses of despair, ending with the verses you have there, I think. Lord, I cry out to you. In the morning my prayer comes to you. Why do you cast me off? Why do you hide your face? I'm wretched and close to death. Your wrath has swept over me. And so on. And the final verse, you have caused friend and neighbour to shun me. My companions are in darkness. It's hardly happy ever after ending, is it? It wouldn't thrill your heart if you got to the end of Psalm 88. If you weren't feeling like slitting your wrists at the beginning, you jolly well would be by the end. But at other times, having got all that off his chest, the psalmist is able to move on in a more positive frame of mind and express hopeful confidence. Psalm of reorientation. And perhaps the psalmist reminds himself that he has been heard. He remembers the past and knows that Yahweh has acted before and will act again. Or perhaps it's the very act of honest speaking which enables the psalmist to have a different perspective. So just to recap, we've looked at five ways of interpreting psalms. We've thought about their popularity, how they express real life, that they are products of the community of faith, that there are periods of orientation, disorientation, and reorientation, or testimony and counter-testimony. We've asked whether being honest is a failure of faith, and I've said it isn't. And we've looked at the form of Psalms of Lament, and at one example where the ending is desperate. Not long to go, and you're still here. Let's just now turn to one or two more hopeful examples. And the first is Psalm 77. The jury's still out on whether this is an personal psalm or a communal lament. It could, of course, be either. The first half of the psalm, I've forgotten what I've given you, is a personal cry of despair. Yeah, it's on the third page. I've given you the whole psalm. So the first half is the person crying out aloud. When we get to verse 10, it seems to twist and become a communal psalm. So this is quite a good example because it has both. And the other thing about this psalm is it fits very neatly into two halves. They're not exactly the same length, but there's a pivot in the middle when we get to the end of verse 9. And often psalms of lament do this. They have the desperate woe is me and us and him and them and how terrible. Then there's a pivotal moment, and then they move into a reorientation. It's a device, it's like a seesaw device, but it, unlike Psalm 88, where you're left wallowing in the mire with no friends, these psalms move you out of that to somewhere else. So you have the first four verses. I cry aloud to God. My soul refuses to be comforted. I moan. I meditate. My spirit faints. I'm so troubled I cannot speak, which is a bit strange since he's written a whole psalm. But anyway, he's really in the depths of despair. We don't know here what the trouble is. Is it sickness or despair, conflict? There's no mention of an enemy or a particular crime. But they're pretty clear cut, aren't they? That at the very least, it's been a bad hair day. But note that in the first three verses, God is He. I cry aloud to God that He may hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. I think of God, all third person. But when we get to verse 4, the psalmist makes a direct petition to you. So he's moved from this person over here, this objective person I'm throwing things at, suddenly to coming round again to, hold on, this is a relationship. You keep my eyelids from closing. And then we have a shift of thought, verses 5 and 6. We've had a terrible time for four verses. But what does the psalmist do? What do all good people of faith do? They remember. And remembering, of course, isn't just, oh, I've called to mind, I've remembered it was your birthday and I forgot it. It's remembering, bringing back to reality. I consider the days of old and remember the years of long ago. I commune with my heart in the night, and I meditate and search my spirit. The first step of reorientation is remembering God is good. I do know that. Things will be better because there were good times way back when. Now, you could read these two verses, 5 and 6, in two ways. You could read them as, despite my desperation, I look back to the good times. Or, I'm looking back and why can't it be like that now? What's gone wrong? But the remembering has begun. And this is crucial in Psalms of Lament. A reminder of the time when we were able to sing the songs of orientation. When we were not disoriented. When Yahweh was very present in our minds. So the past, our history, our testimony, is what will keep us going again. And you may be thinking, you can make links there with your own faith, sometimes when we are in the depths of upset, sadness, whatever. Actually, we can remember things will keep us going because they did before. And then the question, not directed in the second person to Yahweh, which might sound like an accusation, but in the third person, making it more of a narrative, verses 7, 8, and 9, we've moved from, you keep my eyelids from closing, to, I remember what it was like, will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? So we've gone back to an objective thinking. And so the psalmist is asking, can it work again? Will the Lord do it again? Will his love come back? Or, a terrible thought, has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? 7 to 9 are kind of pivotal, but they're moving up to the pivotal point in verse 10. And you'll see in verses 8 and 9, we now come to some vocabulary which is much more to do with the testimony and Psalms of orientation. We've got rid of the pit and the mire and the lying in the mud, and we're now talking about steadfast love, graciousness, compassion, all good words which describe what God is like. And then, if you had the text in the Bible, there would be a little word after verse 9 saying, Selah, which means pause. And it's quite good to read those 9 verses and then pause. Because in verse 10, although the actual text is in dispute about what it really means, suddenly we get to the real grief. The real grief is that Yahweh is not here. The right hand of the Most High, and the right hand is the symbol of strength. If you were left-handed, you were sinister. The right hand is God's right hand of victory and strength. It's no longer there. It's not active. It's not visible. Why? Has God changed? Has he given up? And then suddenly we shift from one mood to the next. There isn't a petition. There isn't anything that says, will you go and smite my enemies? But there is a resolve to think back again over the good old times. I will remember, I will call to mind. So the past is woven into the present as the deeds of Exodus are remembered, especially deliverance from bondage. And the rehearsing of those deeds forms the plea for their renewal. If you rescued me once, if you rescued us once, will you not do it again? I will meditate on your works, I'll think about you. You must come back and do it again. So the second half, which is really from 11 onwards, but especially from verse 13, we suddenly move into words of reminiscence of the creation story and nature, and we are beginning to be reorientated with this psalmist who is coming back to seeing that Yahweh is good and does good things. And we get the whole story about what happened in the past and how Yahweh led the people out of Egypt and all of that. And holiness becomes the key attribute. Suddenly the psalmist realizes Yahweh is not like me. The holiness is what will save me. So resolution is found for the psalmist, and you need to read the rest of it, the rest of the psalm later on, because the psalmist has engaged in conversation with Yahweh. He's remembered the past. He's recited his salvation history. And he's recognized Yahweh's continual presence. Verse 19, yet your footprints were unseen. Subtext, but you must have been there. I couldn't see your footprints, but I know you were there. Now, some people think that this psalm has lost its ending, and we're going to go on to get a bit more, but I think this is quite a moving ending as it is. The silent entreaty that as you were in the past, I know you will be again. As I trusted you in the past, I can trust you again. So, the last psalm, 137. Yeah, we're doing fine. Psalm 137 is one you will know well, and it is a communal lament. Psalm 77, we said, was partly communal, partly individual. Psalm 88, the first one, pretty dire stuff and pretty personal. But there is no doubt, I think, that Psalm 137 is the cry of the whole people of Israel. Either when they're in exile in Babylon after the destruction of the temple in 587, or when they've just returned from exile and they're sitting back in the rubble and remembering what it was like to be in exile. This is one of the problems with the whole of the Hebrew scriptures and certainly the Psalms. You're never quite sure when stuff was written and what it was being written about. So if you looked at a whole load of newspapers, you know that they're produced on this day because it tells you, and you know they're probably telling you about stuff that's happened reasonably recently, if it's a straightforward newspaper. But Psalms and scripture can be written long after the events they're trying to tell you about. And Psalms are no different. So it could be that the people have returned in dribs and drabs, and they're still in despair looking at the broken rocks and bricks, and they're thinking about what it was like in exile and what it's like now we're back. But this is one of the very few psalms that contains an explicit historical reference point. I said at the beginning that other books have a particular context, so we know that Paul wrote a letter to real people in Corinth roughly around this time. Psalms, we don't know that, except this one, we do. We're pretty clear it's about the exile. And the important thing about this psalm is the Jerusalem bit. Jerusalem was a really important place for Israel's identity. No other place could be the same, they thought. So if ever there was a time of disorientation, whether they're still in exile or whether they've just come back to a pile of bricks, this is it. This is real disorientation, and it's not short-lived. It's not going to be over in a month. The first four verses set the scene of captivity. You will know these verses really well. Possibly the speaker was there. Possibly he's reflecting a corporate memory. The Babylonian plain is very different from Judah and is described here with its riverside trees. On the willows there, we hung up our harps. Here in exile, the exiles kept their relationship with Jerusalem alive. They had to, because they couldn't believe that Yahweh would be with them anywhere other than Jerusalem. So they kept their laments going. They sang the songs of the past. Now, it could be that this is a forced singing of religious songs. For there our captors asked us for songs. It could be a kind of mocking, humiliating thing. Go on, sing your stupid songs. Or it could be a genuine trying to keep the religious life going under the Babylonian tree. And that could be the beginning of Israel realizing that they could sing their songs anywhere. So we know we don't have to be in the cathedral to sing something. We could sing it anywhere we like, and we believe where two or three are gathered, Christ is in our midst. That's not what it was like for these people. So not only are they in exile, fed up to the back teeth and all of that, they feel like they're totally taken away from where Yahweh resides. It would have been unthinkable for a good Jew to sing the songs of Zion in a foreign and barbaric city. So it may be that some of this is to demonstrate just how faithful the people were, even in the face of great adversity. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. Then we get to the pivotal point again, verses 5 and 6. They resolve that memory will last. Life will not be controlled by Babylon. Even though the temple is dust and we're still imprisoned and we haven't got our own life together, we will not let Babylon control us, because the memory, if not the reality, of Yahweh's presence is strong and meaningful, and our identity is in that remembering. If I forget you, says the psalmist, let my right hand wither. If I don't remember you, do this to me. Jerusalem will still be above my highest joy. So with that vow of loyalty out of the way, I've wept in Babylon, but I remember what it was like. Now the psalmist feels he's got permission to make a petition to Yahweh. He's in trouble, he's remembered, and now he's getting it out of his system. And the climax in this psalm is reached with the call for judgment on Jerusalem's murderers, the treacherous Edomites. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem's fall, how they said, tear it down, tear it down. The Edomites should have been allies of Israel, but instead they supported the enemy. They supported the ruthless Babylonian conquerors. So vengeance is called for. Yahweh will give the vengeance, they hope, but they certainly hope it will come. And the deepest and darkest thoughts are being vocalized and entrusted to Yahweh, such that we have that verse which is often left out for understandable reasons. Happy shall they be who take your little ones and dash them against the rock. That really is telling it like it is. And although that's a terrible verse, it's not just a personal hate campaign, but a zealous desire to show Yahweh as the Lord, to stop the alien community, those nasty Edomites, from reproducing. If you kill off the children, there can be no more nasty people. And all these kind of laments are not just an expression of self-pity, or trying to get vengeance and repaying violence for violence. There's an element of that, but they're more than that, because they are the voice of the community struggling to work out and understand the sovereignty of Yahweh. If you believe that Yahweh is the one, is in control, is the king, the God, anything, any superlative you can come up with, you have got to work out a way of keeping Yahweh in that place and get rid of people who may depose him. So, we've spoken of psalms of orientation, disorientation, and reorientation. And we've spoken of Israel's testimony and Israel's own counter-testimony, all found within the same scripture. This is not someone over here saying, it's not like that, I don't believe it, let me tell you something else. This is found within Israel's scripture. In some ways, it's a witness, both by the Hebrew people and by Christians, to stand firm and say, whatever befalls, however awful life is, though your children have been eaten by lions, your house is flooded, your husband's been killed in Afghanistan, and your planet is heading for self-destruction, despite all that, we, the people of faith, know another story. We will shout it from the rooftops in a countercultural kind of way, reminding ourselves and everybody else around us that God is God and God will prevail. But that doesn't stop us shouting about the things which have gone wrong. In that these psalms of despair, lament, and complaint attest to the presence of faith, they tell us that faith sometimes means staying in the mess, not retreating to an old orientation that is gone, pretending that everything's okay, nor charging ahead to some imagined resolution, some utopia, that rushes ahead of the slow, tortuous pace of reality, but staying in the mess, in the depression, in the mire, wherever it is we are. Of course, it's great when the psalmist, or when we in our day, can move from lament to praise, or from despair to hope. But, another quote, there is not for every personal crisis of disorientation a way out if only we can press the right button. Say that again. There is not for every personal crisis of disorientation a way out if only we can press the right button. That's what our friend Brueggemann says, and I'm going to give him the final word. The end.